I have with me this morning a box.
And it's a shoe box.
And I'm not trying to sponsor or promote New Balance. It's just the box that I could find in my house. Okay? Now, this box can be any size you want it to be, but it just needs to be empty. It can be as big as this room if you want it to be. I couldn't find a box that big, by the way. It can be as small as you want it to be. But here's the question, and we've asked this before. You've been asked this question before. If your home or someplace was going to be destroyed or burnt down, and you had to put valuables in your box, what would you put in it? If you could only save some things, or maybe a lot of things, maybe your box is really big, but what are some things that would be really important to you that you would never want to lose? What would it be? I thought about this, and I had a lot longer time to think than you guys did, a good 5 minutes. And I was thinking, what would I put in my box? And it was difficult for me. Obviously, if it was big enough, I'd make sure I put my family in there, 3 out of the 4. Just joking. And I have this, like, what is the special moments in my life? I used to collect, you know, all the awards that you'd have from athletics or performances or something. I don't even know where those are anymore. I think I know where my wife's wedding dress is. We might grab that one, but maybe for our daughter. I don't know. There is, I don't know what you guys did when you were dating growing up, but when I first started dating my wife, we were juniors in high school, and the very first date we went on was to the movies. And so October 3rd, 1998 was our first date. We went and saw Rush Hour, the first Rush Hour film. Does anybody remember that one? Okay, Jackie Chan. It was a classic, one of the greatest movies ever made. Not really. But I remember that day because I was with Molly, and we saved over the next number of years all of our movie stubs that we always went to. For some reason, that came to my mind. Now, I don't know if that makes me materialistic or not, but that's what came to mind. What would be some things that would come to your mind that you would put in your box, something that would be a treasure to you, something that would be special that you would never want to lose? Would anybody be willing to? Because I couldn't come up with anything besides a movie stub and 3 out of 4 from my family. What would you put in your box? Pictures. Okay, pictures. That's a good one. Are they framed? Of me? You put pictures of me in the box. That's my grandmother, by the way. She would have to put pictures of me. Absolutely. Anything else? How about passports? Anybody grab a passport? No, you wouldn't care about that? Anybody else? Legal documents. Okay, good. What else? A video? Memory, probably? Or your favorite Jackie Chan movie? I would put our video of our wedding in there. That'd be something I couldn't replace. What else would you put? Anybody else have any other special thoughts? Okay, and the history of all your study and all those things, your particular Bible. Agreed. That'd be something maybe many of us have, a special Bible that we've read for over the years and we'd have. That's it? Okay. Well, very good. Turn to James chapter 2. And today's lesson I've entitled Exiting the Box. Exiting the Box. And here's what we mean by that. All throughout Scripture, you're going to see this idea, this truth about our perspective on things. And when your pastor asks you on a Sunday morning, what is really important to you, what would you put in your box? None of us are quickly going to go to a bunch of money and materialistic things that we know we would lose anyways upon us exiting this world. But if we would take close inspection of our life and our heart, we begin to realize what is really important to us, and maybe we wouldn't know what we would put in the box, but maybe we could look and see what already is in our box and what we take our time doing, preparing for, collecting over our years. Some of us realize this when we move. right? We move after being at a place for so long, and we discover we have all these boxes filled with all this stuff that we're not sure, do we pitch, do we not pitch, or we have way more than we ever thought we have. We are great collectors in our lifetime. We hoard things, we collect things, and that might not be bad. It might be, depending upon what we're collecting, but we are very good at collecting. So instead of the question maybe being, what would you put in your box, the question, a better question today is, what is already in the box that speaks to what is important in our lives? It's what we spend our time on. It's what we spend our money on. It's what we dream, and we spend goals, and we leverage ourselves and our families to achieve. So it might not be material things, but it might be ideas or an experience. But we collect and we put in the box. Now in James chapter 2, there's a lesson about perspective and materials and what's important. And we want to make sure that as we define being in the box or out of the box, that we get it right. So in James chapter 2, I would encourage you to turn there. We're going to go through the first number of verses, and we're going to see what God has for us. If you'd allow me, I'd like to read it. Now, if you notice, and if you're a very detailed person, you see that in James I skipped a number of verses. We're coming back to verses chapter 1, 19 through 26, 27 there. And we're going to pick that up next week because it goes with part of chapter 2. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is all about a perspective on materials that we may put in our box. And we got to get this right. So let me read it to you and then we'll go over it together, okay? In James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme an honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here in James chapter 2, we see right away that the leader of the Jerusalem church, writing to the assembly of the Jerusalem church, probably one of the largest churches in the world after Jesus has ascended into heaven, is writing to the people of the church, and he very quickly, in his second chapter, begins to identify that there's opportunities in a very worldly culture that we all live in, not living in eternity in heaven, can show the word as partiality or favoritism to those around us. And it's not just speaking to those outside of our community, our church body, if you would like to call it that, but inside, that there are people who would walk into our doors, that people who are already here or coming here would look at one person one way and another person another way, and in between the two visual or interactions with these people would show favoritism to one and not to the other. And it's a problem within the local church, one of the largest churches in the world, soon after Jesus had died, risen again, and went off to heaven. And so I would ask, how does this have anything to do with whether or not we're in the box or out of the box? Well, notice here in James 2, where James clarifies that oftentimes, at least in this community, that favoritism was shown to those who had a lot of great stuff in their box. They were rich. And so there'd be some that would walk in to know Jesus better, and they'd have in their community have the gold rings on, and they'd have the fine clothes. And they would also be those that would walk in that would have nothing. They would be dirt poor, probably dirt on them. No servants, no home. They may even be beggars. And favoritism was shown to the one with money, the one who had a great, wonderful things within their own box. They had collected so many things. They were, their box was very, very full. To the one who maybe didn't even own a box, but maybe was given a box to help collect money in it. And favoritism was shown between the two, not outside in some secular university or different place, right within the very first mega church within a growing church of Jesus Christ. And James, the leader, the pastor, the shepherd of the people, warns against this. Now look in James chapter 2, verse 1. And then in James 2 later on, and in James 1, and in James 3, as we'll find out in the next coming weeks, he doesn't refer to anybody specifically. He always calls them my brothers. My brothers. He's speaking to the brotherhood, the sisterhood of the Christian faith. And he warns us against favoritism. He warns us against looking at people's boxes and what they have collected and choosing whether to honor or not honor based upon what's in the box. Now, I don't know about you, but that's really freeing for me that you all shouldn't judge me based on what's on my box, based on all the things I've collected, to base how nice my lawn is or what kind of car I drive or the clothes I wear. But I'm not so sure that even as freeing as that is, and we could just end the message right here and say, go forth, don't worry about how other people view you based upon what you put in your box. And oh, by the way, don't judge others based upon what is in their box. But I'm not sure that materialism is the way that we would now write James chapter 2. I'm not so sure that we would put wealth as the determining factor of how we view people. Now, maybe for James it was, and I don't ever want to rewrite scripture. I'm not sure exactly what ours was or is. I would say maybe it is money, and we do look at the poor, look at the rich, and we differentiate. But I'm not so sure money is the only thing. So let me look at my notes here. I would tell you to turn to James chapter 2, verse 4. Look at this verse together. Here's the problem. Whether it's money or anything else, we're going to see that the local church had a big blind spot towards how they saw things. And in James 2, 4, it says, have you not then made distinctions? Let's just say that together. Let's read together. Ready? Have you not then made distinctions? That's the problem. It isn't whether it's money or social status or what the differing perspective on a human being was. It's the fact that we make distinctions among ourselves from one person to the next. That inside of our human DNA is this very quick ability to assess and assign value to different people based on different things, often what's in their box. Whether it's materialistic stuff, whether it's a whole bunch of money or it's not, we still assign value. And James says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges then with evil thoughts? That maybe inside of me there is this blind spot about how I view other people. Now here's the question I'd like to ask, and it's all about partiality because it's a matter of perspective then, right? Here's maybe a leader in the church who sees and who can make decisions on where people sit in James 2. Can you imagine that, by the way? Can you imagine coming in? I would love to do that sometime. Hey, you're going to be in the front row today. Nah, you need to go in the back row. And I'd mess you all up. I'd make all you sitting over here go sit over there. And I would just want to see how you reacted. But in this situation, it was a determining factor on wealth and acceptance and social status, right? And they made the distinction. So here's a question I was going to ask. The first question I wrote down in my notes this week is, how do rich people view poor people? And that's not the right question. Because who's rich and who's poor and how do we understand it? Let's all open up our bank accounts today and see if you're X over this amount or if your number's under this amount, you're in the poor and the rich. I think the better question is, how do richer people view poorer people? And not just materialistically, but how do they view poorer people? If you consider yourself rich in a specific area today, how do you view people that aren't as gifted as you or has as much as you in that area? How do richer people view poorer people? So here's the thing about being in the box. We are in the box when we value someone as an object, not as a person. Not as a person. We value someone as an object, not as a person. And here's what I'd like you to believe with me today. I'd like you to allow yourself to go there. But I believe every one of us, myself included, okay? I believe every one of us is in the box. I believe there are many moments almost of every day where we view people as objects and not as persons, not as people. In James chapter 2, there's a warning against that, right? In this situation, the illustration, the historical lesson is all about money, that we'd see people as objects with money. Why in the world does the leader of a church or within the church decide to honor the rich man and not the poor man? There was something to be gained or to be said by the person who looks at the rich person, right? There's three people in this story. The rich person, the poor person, and the person doing the assigning of the value, correct? So why does the person who's assigning value choose to honor the rich person? He's not seeing the rich person, nor is he seeing the poor person as people. He's seeing them as objects for some reason. I don't know. The scriptures don't say. Maybe it's because by having a rich person join the church, it validates his leadership. I'm not sure what it is, but the rich man's being honored and the poor man's being shunned, and James warns against that. We are in the box when we see people as objects and not truly as people. Now, turn your Bibles. If you don't have one, you don't have to. It's a quick verse, but Exodus 20, verse 12. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's see how this plays itself out. Here in the Old Testament, the author is writing a commandment which all the boys and the girls love to read. And all parents smack upside their kids when they're growing up. It says, and what's that word that's right there in red? What's it say? Honor. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This is all throughout Scripture. We do not have time today to look at how many times this verse is mentioned. Maybe it's because we need to get through to our kids that they need to honor their mom and dad. Now, I've heard this verse used a lot of times with even my friends, even some of our Amish families in here that have come from that. I have heard that we use this verse to keep our kids in line. But I do want to say to you that we often get this verse confused with honoring and obeying. And the word honor here is often used in James chapter 2 when it shows the rich man honor and the poor man he shuns or he shows dishonor to. Because this isn't just about obeying mom and dad. This is about honoring mom and dad. And this is all about assigning value. That's what this word means. That when we look at our parents, we assign this fearful honor that somehow in the midst of God knitting us together in our mother's womb, that God chose specifically for me this mom and this dad. They might be the worst parents in the world. There are bad parents. There are times when all of us have made mistakes as moms and dads. It doesn't say we agree. It doesn't say that we like all the decisions, because if our parents lead us to do things that are not Christ-like, we don't follow that. But what it does say is every parent should be honored by their kid, that we put them in position of value and we assign value to them because and only because they're my mom and they're my dad. Now, it doesn't mean I agree. It doesn't mean I do everything with them. It doesn't mean I support bad behavior. What this simply means is I assign value. And oh, by the way, when I do that, what is the promise of honoring mom and dad? What's the promise? That you may be long. Some translations say that you may live long where God has placed you. That God has preordained our days, right? You don't know. They're already numbered. But many theologians will teach if you don't honor your mom and dad, that the preordained days that God has for you may be cut short. Like, you can't extend your days, but you can do things where they're cut shorter. This isn't just an Old Testament law, by the way. It's found in Ephesians, and it's found with Jesus. Obey your parents, honor your parents, where we are called, because of position of where they are, to assign a value of worthiness, of respect. It's the word even goes on to say that we actually make them worthy of being honored. That even by our actions, by what we do, we put emphasis back onto our mom and our dad. That honoring, that value is exactly what's going on here in James chapter 2. That when we look at each other, we make them worthy of being honored. We make them worthy of being honored. Now, as we continue here, I'd like to take a look at three things that we do when we're in the box. Okay, that when we're looking at people as objects and we're not seeing them as people. Number one, here you go. Number one, I'm in the box when I'm driven to fill my box. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, will you? Grab your Bibles, grab your smartphones. There's some really neat passages here in 1 Timothy. And we're looking at the end of 1 Timothy. And it's the last chapter in the verse, or I'm sorry, in the book. And it speaks about us being driven to fill our boxes. If you are consumed today and believe with all of your heart that it is your responsibility to take care of yourself and to accumulate stuff, whether it's material things, the accomplishment of goals, certain relationships, certain positions at work, whatever it may be, certain accomplishments, a certain lifestyle, having kids, whatever it is that you want and desire, if your job and your focus in life is to meet those desires and their goals, we can very well be in the box. And here's why. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, it says this, "Teach and urge these things." So Paul's writing to this, to Timothy, to teach these things. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." Oh, by the way, that's the leader in James chapter 2. "He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in the mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." That even I could put godliness and spirituality in my box. Maybe you have been, or you've seen others who at one point in their life have seen the blessings of a Christian lifestyle. They don't know Jesus, but they put all the religious stuff in their box. "I'm going to go and I'm going to accomplish all this transformational behavior. I'm going to be the good husband. I'm going to be the good father. And I'm going to strive to do that. But oh, by the way, I've missed Jesus." That I've seen spirituality as something to be gained by social standards. But godliness with contentment is great gain. This is hard. This isn't just a message of the warning of wealth. This is a message and a warning about the desire to always fill my box. That if I look at my lot in life, I begin to discern and be okay with what God has given me and what's in my box. But that's not at all how I usually live my life. I mean, even with good things, there are so many goals and objectives and things that I'd like to see happen in my life. There are so many things that I'd love to see happen with my children. Like, my retirement plan is my kids. You know, they better do well. I told Bentley the other day, he goes, "Dad, what do you want me to be?" I said, "Rich." You know, I have so many plans and goals and objectives. And most of them, all of us would agree that they're good things. I have a goal to be healthy. I have a goal to have a great marriage. I do like the fact that I open up my fridge and there's stuff there to eat. Now that my kids are getting older, that's getting smaller and smaller, but I do appreciate that. But godliness, being like Jesus, with Jesus, knowing him and experiencing him and being content with that is of really, really good value. And so often we're going to fill our box and we're going to get this thing stuffed with the things that we think are important to us. And many of them, even the Christian church goes around and goes, "Those are good things." And yet in Timothy and then in James, we see how when we're filling our box, we begin to see other people in different ways, and oftentimes we see them as objects. Doesn't it say in Scripture, for the love of money is great danger. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? In James chapter 2, the lesson was specifically on valuing people based on money, the haves and the have-nots. But as we look at Scripture, what we begin to understand is it isn't just the love of money, it's the love of accumulating, right? It's the love of trying to have things. It's because I can have a bunch of money and not be able to access it, and I'm still dirt poor then, right? So it's what money can get me. It's the love of what money can get me. It's the love of accumulating things, of filling my box, that is of great danger. It's the root of so many evils, and one of those evils, New Life, is how we view people. How do we know that? Because in James chapter 2, it happened. In the very local church, amongst brothers and sisters who are supposed to love each other, there's valuing going on. There's assessing the pecking order of people based on money or the love of money or the love of accumulation of what money can buy. So I'm in the box. I'm not seeing people the way I need to see people if I'm always consumed with filling my box with whatever it is that I'm trying to fill it with. So therefore, number two, we are in the box then, not seeing people as people but as objects, when I see others as helpers or herders to filling my box. Are you following this morning? That there are people in my life who are either going to be with me or against me. You're either going to help me get what I need to get or you're going to hurt me. I do this all the time. A simple illustration is that with my kids, right? So I look and I want my kids to be great people. I look and I want them to be successful. And so you're either going to help my kid get there or you're not. If you're a 13-year-old kid, my son's almost a teenager, and you're out smoking pot and you're out disrespecting the teachers and you're doing all these things, you're in my kid's way. You're no longer going to be associated with my kid. Now, should I allow my kid to go hang out with? No. But I don't see that person as a person anymore. I see them as an object in my kid's way to become the person God wants them to be. I'm trying to build a business, right? And you're either going to help me get on board and to purchase products and to move our company along or to associate, and you're going to refer me to other people, or you're not. I'd like to play a little game to help us understand this morning. And here's the game. The game is gifted or gained, okay? I want you to put your game caps on. It's the game show, all right? And I want you, you're going to see this on the screen right here, okay? Gifted or gained, and I put it down here for me as well. And what I want you to do is I'm going to read some things, and in your own mind, and maybe with your neighbor, I'd like you to decide whether or not this thing is a gift or it's something that you've gained and you've developed on your own, okay? So let's start. Number one, I put down vocal talent. Okay, Pastor Jordan, is he in here, by the way? Is vocal talent something that is gained and acquired, or is it something that you're just gifted with when you're born? What would you say? Do not say both. You cannot say both in this game. You are disqualified if you say both. Okay? Is it gifted or gained? How many say gained? By practice? Okay, there's... I was kind of hoping you would say gained, because there's hope for me then to become gifted at this. But how many of us really say gifted? If you don't have the gift of... Yeah, that makes us all feel better, right? That we squeal and we squawk when we worship the Lord. Okay, so it's pretty simple that we understand vocal talent to be a gift. There's really nothing we can do. If you don't got it, you don't got it. Can we say the same thing about smartness? Now, if I don't go to school, I don't foster that gift, but we can probably understand, and we don't feel really much ashamed and assess people based on their mental capacity. There are some of you in here that are geniuses. I don't feel any really worse around you, even though I mix up my words and I make up words all the time and I'm not that educated, because it's a gift. Now, you've developed it, you've grown, but if it wasn't a gift, then we'd have different things to say about it. How about athletic ability? Right, we don't really assess ourselves and compare ourselves to LeBron James. The dude is 6'9 and can run a 4.440. All right? I don't know. He's like a bus with a lot of speed. I can't do that, no matter how hard I try. Is it gained or is it a gift? How many say gift, right? Okay. Physical appearance. We can try to do this, right? We can go get a nose job and do all these different things. But you got what you got, and you don't got what you don't got. I was going over this with one of my friends, and he goes, you know what another one of those is? Height. Because he's like 6'4", and I'm 5'10". There is nothing I can do. I can put on longer shoes. I can, you know, some of you ladies who want to be taller, you wear these high heels, right? Like, look how tall I am. No, you just got tall shoes on. You know, my brother's 6'4", my dad's 6'3", my cousin's 6'7". I'm not bitter about that at all. Don't strike me dead. There's nothing I can do about my physical appearance for the most part. Now, but what about these things? What about all the things maybe in life that we begin to believe that we can acquire? Popularity, got to work at that. But even so, maybe I'm not that funny. Maybe I'm not that cool. But friendships, they're a different order here, but a bank account. Seriously, is your bank account gifted or is it acquired? Is it gifted or is it gained? It's probably gained. I've worked hard for that money. I've sacrificed. I went to college and got a good job so I could therefore have the money in the account I need. What about a marriage? If we look at a marriage that's struggling, we often think, well, what did the guy do? What did the girl do? Or we look at people with great marriage and say, they must know how to treat each other. They've done the things that have gained them a great marriage. Or they've done the things that the house produced, a bad marriage. And we carry that. We carry that feeling of success or of failure. What about a house? What about our vehicles or our job or education? Are those gifts? Or are they things that we've gained? Because here's a statement that has startled me since God has given it to me. And I don't know how to handle it, New Life, I'll be honest with you. But here's what it says. What is gifted belongs to God, but what is gained belongs to me. The gifts I have been given by God, and I know they're gifts, and I'm very aware whether it's a gift of leadership, a gift of teaching, or a gift of friendship, of grace, of mercy, of whatever it is that we've been gifted, that we know there's nothing we can do to ever gain it, we're that much quicker to give it back to God and say thank you. But for everything that we've worked hard for, that we've fixed, that we've had a goal and set our mind to, and we've accomplished, that belongs to me. And I can either see people as helping or hurting me in my gaining of things that I'm working for. And isn't that what's going on in James chapter 2? Where someone is rich and someone is poorer, and we see the person who is richer as someone who can help me gain what I need to gain. Think about it even from a spiritual perspective. I am learning to better love. But there are times when I can think about, even as we want to grow the church and see God become all, are you going to help or are you going to hurt with that? Are you going to get involved or you're not? And even as leaders, can struggle seeing people who are called to lead people and serve people as objects. And it's vice versa, right? Like you show up today and go, man, is this going to be a good sermon or going to be a bad sermon today? Do I need another cup of coffee? And the expectation, right, that I'm here to help you, not hurt you, in your spiritual development. Now, I'm not looking for any sympathy or I'm not looking for any... I'm just saying, even in spiritual things, we can look at people and say, are you going to help me or hurt me? Because in my box is religion, in my box is spiritual healthiness, and I'd like to see it get there, so are you going to help me or not? Which proves the point that so many of us, me included, are in the box all the time with people. Are you going to help me or hurt me have the marriage I want? Are you going to help me or hurt me get the business I want? Are you going to help me or hurt me build the church I want? It's all the time. Are you going to help me or hurt me be the parent I want? Are you going to help me or hurt me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And when we see people as those that only can help us or hurt us, we are in the box. We are seeing them as objects. And we are doing exactly what James chapter 2 says that we shouldn't do. Can we go back to that verse again? It's James chapter 2. I believe it's verse 4. It was one of the earlier slides where it says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, and therefore you become judges with," what's the two words? Evil thoughts. We've assigned motives to people. So here's some questions that we begin to ask. In James chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, it talks about if wealth is gained. If wealth is gained, if these things on their list truly are not gifts from God, but things that we've earned, what does that say then about those who do not possess it? If I have totally, and it's all mine, I'm responsible for my bank account. What then do we think about those who don't have the great bank account? Come on, it's easy, right? They're lazy. They don't work hard. If you would just get a job, I've done it, you can do it too. What do we think about those who maybe don't have the greatest friendships, if our friendships are completely gained by what we do? Well, then something's wrong with you. You need to fix it. You can do better, right? So if we can gain all these things, whether it's wealth or happiness, joy, whatever it may be, solely by our own effort, then what does it say about those who don't possess it? Well, they must not work as hard as I do. And what we do is we assign value, we assign motives, we believe this is the situation. We don't even know them, right? Or we don't know the story. It causes division within the local church, and we move on. It's a warning, not to the world, but to us. James 2:4 says, "What does it say about those who believe wealth is gained?" So not only what does it say about those who don't have it, what does it say about them, but what does it say then about those who do have it? Well, they must have it all figured out. You need to go write a book. And so here's what we do. Everybody who does really well at it, we write a three-step process in a book and slap our name on it. The three steps to successful marriage, the three steps to building a church, the three steps to raising a strong-willed child. And all of that is good in itself, but we have to begin with the premise of how do we view it? Is it something that I can solely be responsible for, or is it something that God's a part of? Because remember, if we believe God's a part of it, we can give it back to God. But if we believe we've done it, we're going to keep it for ourselves. If we continue to look at James then. In James 2, verse 5, it says, "What about spiritual wealth?" I wrote down a white knuckle faith. Is spiritual wealth filling my box with all of the things that the Christian is supposed to have? Is that gained or is that given? God is breaking my heart for many of us who believe that the spiritual obligations for me to build or to fill my spiritual box is gained upon all my effort. And so what we do is what I call white knuckle faith. You know what white knuckles are? It's when you're trying so hard to do it. You're squeezing your hands together so hard your knuckles turn white. One of the last times I saw knuckles turn white is when I had the opportunity to take two of my kids to Cedar Point. And I'm a great dad, I tell my kids, you will ride every ride. You don't have an option. And so my 8-year-old girl's getting ready to ride the dragster, which goes from 0 to 120 in like 2 seconds. And she is literally squeezing the life out of the bar that's in front of her. And her knuckles are bright white. I'm like, "You can do this?" "Yep, I can, Dad." And tears coming down her eye. You know, "That's right. That's my girl." We try so hard that we're going to do it. I will overcome my addiction. And there are many in here that are white knuckling it with addiction. But they're going to fill their spiritual box. So many of us, guys, every day, there are people in our church who are white knuckling their marriages. I will make it better. I will be the dad or the husband I need to be. There are those of us white-knuckling our faith in God. Or we're so consumed with so much stuff to do, but I got to serve the church. I got to give. And so we white-knuckle it, and we just overcome. If our faith could be overcome through white-knuckle faith, what's the point in Jesus? And if my faith, if my spiritual health box can be filled by my effort, then you know what I get to do when my box is filled? I get to look at all you others with boxes that aren't filled and said, what's your problem? What's your problem? Why aren't you more spiritual healthy? Because you got to try harder. Do you see the danger when we begin to see life as not being given but being gained? And in James chapter 2, there is a man who walks in the church who desperately needs Jesus. But in our mind, he didn't do the work needed. He didn't go to school. He didn't find the job. And we assess value, and we see people as whether hurting or helping with what we believe is important in life. So we're consumed with filling our box. We see people as objects, whether they're going to help or hurt us. And the third there is, I become fully aware of my needs, but not the needs of others. By the way, all of this could be found in Colossians 3, 1 through 17, the last 2 points especially. Paul just clearly summarizes what James 2 is talking about. But this awareness of what I need to fill my box. I'm acutely aware of what I need to do as a husband when I'm a bad husband. I'm really aware of what I need to do when my bank account gets to a certain point. I see my needs. You know a perfect example of this? This is the best example I could think of. I want all of you, whether you're 16 and have your license or not, okay? I want you to put your driving caps on. I want you to get behind the vehicle. I want you to say goodbye to your friends here at New Life, and I want you to get in your car, and I want you to go out the parking lot. And as you go home and you're driving your vehicle, you come upon road construction where in a mile it says two lanes go down to one lane. What do we call that? Merging. All right? And you do what any other good person does. Even though you need to get home, even though you need to get to El Zorritos, even though you have a location you're trying to get to, you merge over and you wait in line. And then there's that one guy. Who decides on his own reasons to fly by everybody and then cut off, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? May they be damned to hell forever. Let's just be honest. That is the unforgivable sin. And we love it when the semis pull over in that lane and don't let people do that, right? We're applauding them. May they go to heaven with Jesus forever. Because do they not understand? I need to get to my appointment. And if you would just stay in your stinking lane, we'd all get there where we need to get. And we have no idea why that person is doing what they're doing. Now, am I condoning? Do not go out here and say, I'm from New Life. We get to go in this lane. All right? But we never even consider that maybe that guy's just as late as I am. Maybe they got a call and they're right. We have no clue. We assign motives all the time. And we just don't know. And even if they are the most selfish, narcissistic person, they're still a person. And we simply see them as an object. Even when all we want to do is get somewhere on time. So he who isn't in the box can throw the first stone today. But I believe, just like me, all the time, we're in the box. Where we don't see people as the way God sees them. We're too consumed with our own box, our own agenda, our own schedule, our own things that we have to get done. And very early on in the church, there is a grave warning. The illustration was with money. Money's dangerous. But really, for the love of filling our box, we see people, whether as helpers or herders, and we truly don't see them and their needs. May we be better. Do you know what the antidote to this is? You know how we get out of the box? It's simply found in the end of James, chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy wins. Mercy wins. When we decide to give mercy, when we decide, you know what mercy is? Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Grace is giving something what they don't deserve. But mercy is assuming the best and saying, I'm not going to value you or assume on you. I'm not going to put onto you this judgment. Even though you may deserve it, or maybe because I just don't know. Either way, I'm not going to be the Christian who makes assessments, right? Who makes possibilities in their head and judges with evil thoughts. New Life, there's not a quicker way to alienate ourselves from being unified than being in our box and not giving mercy. Why are we called to give mercy? Because each and every day, our Lord and Savior gives it to me. May we be true Christians with Jesus in the midst of our box, who says it's not about me filling my box. It's about putting someone else in ours.